We come in our study today to the 19th chapter of John, where we were last time. And I'm looking at verse 16 of John 19. It says, "Then delivered he him," Pilate delivered Jesus, "therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." Pilate says, "All right, you Jewish people can take Jesus and crucify him." Now, the Roman soldier's going to do the work, but he's giving the Jews permission to do this because they couldn't put someone to death without Roman permission. John tells us earlier in his gospel that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then we're going to have just below that the inscription that's written in three languages and put on the cross over the head of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is going to be put in Hebrew, the language of religion. It's going to be put in Greek, the language of culture in that day, and in Latin, the language of law. And then we're going to have in this chapter and in the other Gospels the sayings from the cross. Actually, John gives us three of them, and the other Gospel writers are going to give us the others. The first one, as they're usually listed, is in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus prays for the people who crucify him. You see, he's been led through the streets of Jerusalem, and the Romans have compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. This probably means he's from the Jewish colony down in North Africa. He'd come some hundreds of miles to be there for the Passover. And now, having carried this instrument of death, he's going to be ceremonially unclean and can't really participate in the Passover. And then they bring Jesus to Calvary, and there he is crucified, and Jesus prays for these people. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, this reminds you of Stephen in the book of Acts, Acts 7. Stephen was stoned because he was a Christian. And he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." This should be the kind of prayers that you and I pray for the world. The world really doesn't understand what it's doing to the Christians in Russia, in other communist lands, and even in America. If Jesus so forgave, we ought to be forgiving. You see, the cross is about forgiveness. It made God's forgiveness possible. It paid the debt. In the Old Testament, this is pictured by the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement. One of the ceremonies was the sending away of the scapegoat. In other words, one of these goats was taken. Aaron, the high priest, and his successors put their hands on the head of this goat and confessed all the sins of the people. And then they took this goat so far away into the wilderness that nobody would ever see him again. They sent him off so far that the man that took him probably didn't know how far he'd gone. And this is a picture. Psalm 103 spells it out positively. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." In a very real sense, the scapegoat was a picture of what Jesus did. Now, there was a second saying spoken to one of these men crucified with him. You know, one of these men first joined in the mockery of Jesus, and his companion rebuked him and said, "We deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus simply said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord of glory was crucified between these two thieves. This thief this repentant thief, we call him, who seems really to have known who Jesus was, and now he's calling him Lord and making his prayer of faith. He never got to join the church. So far as we know, he never was baptized. He didn't get to come to the sacraments or anything like that, but he had real faith. We have in the hymn book, "The Dying Thief Rejoiced to See That Fountain in His Day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." I think these blessed words are really the words which Jesus speaks to those whom he calls home in our time. You know, there was a regular comment the preachers used to make about this passage. They said one thief was saved at the last minute so that nobody would ever say it's too late. Don't miss that. This thief was saved certainly not more than a few hours before he died. And one thief, these old preachers used to say, was lost, so nobody would ever presume to put it off. Jesus was concerned about this dying thief. Now, we've talked about John 19, 25, and 6, these verses where Jesus is making arrangements for his mother. And he says he sees the disciple standing by whom he loved. And as we've mentioned, that's going to be the Apostle John. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." This man is going to be to you like a son. And one of the writers tells us that from that hour, this disciple took her to his own home. Now, the books spend forever on verse 25. It says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas." And so many folks want to say, "Oh, that's two ladies. That's Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas." Now, you can do with it what you think, but I think that's three ladies. I don't think they had two little girls named Mary in the same family, in spite of the big books. I think this says there were four ladies standing there. There was Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, and I think that's going to be Salome, and then Mary, the wife of Cleophas, another Mary. And you say, what difference does that make? Well, I think this means that John and Jesus were really cousins. Anyway, John seems to have fled with the other disciples at first when Jesus was arrested. The Bible simply says they all forsook him and fled, and then he came back to the foot of the cross. And here's Jesus again taking care of his mother. And John's going to take care of her after the death of Christ. Here's a concern that people need to have for their parents. Now, the next saying on the cross is Jesus crying out in quotation of one of the Psalms. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus felt forsaken as God turned away. Jesus had taken the sin of the world. And I don't like the expression, but some of the old reformers used to say that Jesus was the worst sinner that ever lived. Like I say, I don't like that expression, but if you'll think about it, they're exactly right. Jesus took the sins of all the people of God in the Old Testament. He took all the sins of all the Christians since. And he had all of this upon him. And that's why God turns away. You see, if you take somebody else's debt, it's your debt. I wouldn't think of calling names, but I got a bill in the mail. It's been 25 years ago, from some professional man, and I just got my checkbook and paid it. Now, it wasn't for me. The reason that bill came to me, I had said to this professional man, so-and-so will pay you, and if she doesn't, it was a girl student, then just send me the bill. And he did. And that's my bill. Now, she gave me the money back, no problem. But what I'm saying is, when I say I'll pay that bill, it's mine. Jesus took the sin of all the Christians, and he said, I'll pay them. And he did. He paid on the cross. And again, that's why we have the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And Jesus, in this time when God turns his face away, is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the first time in all eternity that God had turned away from him. Now, we have just following that, in right down the page in John 19, verse 28, Jesus cries out, I thirst. In the hot sun, losing blood on the cross, he wanted a drink. Jesus was human. This tells you how human he was. And I've mentioned, I think, that the high priest, the man who represented the people, had to have two qualifications in particular. He had to have God's appointment. You couldn't take this office on yourself. And he had to have human sympathy. He had to understand people. And so Jesus became a real human being. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He rested on Jacob's well. He knew what it was like to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so now he's thirsty. And, of course, they give him some of this medicated wine on a sponge, and he'll not drink that. And then in verse 30, just down the page, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He'd finished the work that God gave him to do. Now, this is a perfectly good translation. Don't change it. But it's so definite in Greek. It is finished and the results continue. And I'm not reading something into it. I'm just talking about a Greek perfect. Jesus said, I have finished salvation. This is what the Reformation was about. This is what the message of the church is about. Salvation is finished. When you ladies finish a cake, you love the children and the grandchildren, but you don't want the little 5-year-old granddaughter to come and add some touches to the cake you've finished, do you? I don't think so. Yeah. Jesus finished the work of salvation, and what we need to do is to accept it, receive it, appropriate it, take it to be our own. Now, the hymn book has dozens of hymns about this. I won't quote all of them. You know about Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Here's grace. This salvation is going to be free. Jesus paid it all. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Or nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And nothing in my hand I bring pay for my salvation. You better not try that at the grocery store. I haven't tried it, but don't think it'll work. You know, you can get a basket of groceries and then say to this clerk, nothing in my hand I bring. I think she'll say, nothing in your hand you'll take either. I think she would say it nicely, but I think that'll be the message. Now, the hymn book says we don't bring anything in our hands. We don't bring any money to pay for our salvation. This is what Martin Luther was so happy about, so excited about, when he discovered the doctrine of grace in the first chapter of Romans. The doctrine of God's forgiveness, God's complete forgiveness, for which we pay nothing. It is finished. And then, of course, he's going to bow his head and say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the last word from the cross. And as I mentioned before, I think this means that voluntarily, miraculously, he dismissed his spirit. He had finished the payment for our sins. Now, we've already talked about the idea in this chapter of how this section is related to the Old Testament. I'm looking at verse 24 that says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment, my garments. Well, this was foretold in Psalm 22:18. The 28th verse, I thirst, that's in Psalm 69. And in verse 36, they didn't break the bones of Jesus. He was already dead. He'd already dismissed his spirit. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then we're going to have the secret disciples coming. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. In 1984, there are people who know about Jesus and really trust him, but they're afraid of the folks round about. They're afraid to do much of taking a public stand. You can understand this in lands where it's dangerous to make a profession of faith. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are going to go now publicly to the Romans and ask for the body of Jesus and for the privilege of burying it. And they are going Nicodemus is going to bring the mixture of myrrh and aloes, the spices, in an ointment. This is put between the layers of cloth that were wrapped around the body and around the limbs of the man deceased. And they put him in the new tomb that's close by. These men now are going to take a public stand with Jesus and for Jesus. And then the tomb is going to be sealed officially by the Romans. You've heard people talk about this. If ever anybody was put in the grave to stay, it was Jesus. He was bound by death. And I know Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Jairus' daughter, and the son of the widow of Nain, and a few folks in the Old Testament. But ordinarily, death keeps folks in the grave. There was this enormous stone, weighing hundreds and hundreds of pounds. He was bound by the grave clothes, not a suit of clothes now, but these layers of cloth wrapped around with these spices, ointments, between the layers. There was the seal of Rome. There was the guard of Roman soldiers. And I think the old preachers were right when they say that if anybody was ever put in the grave to stay, it was Jesus. Yes, but God's time came on Sunday morning, Easter morning, we'd say, and Jesus folded the cloth around his face. He left his grave clothes there, I think, so the disciples could see them. And in place, he put these things in the right place, the cloth, and then he rose in fulfillment of Psalms and in fulfillment of his own promises. He'd told these folks on the third day, I'll arise again. And then the angel came down and rolled back the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let his followers look in. Now, historically, this is why Sunday is Sunday. In the early church, sometimes the Christians tried to keep both days, Saturday, the original day of worship, commemorating God's creation, the finishing of God's creation. God rested the seventh day, you know. And this is in Exodus 31, if you want to read it. And now they're going to start keeping Sunday as a sign of the new covenant and of the resurrection. There was a man back in the Reformation named John Calvin who didn't want to keep Easter. And you say, well, John Calvin didn't want to keep Easter? Well, his reason was this. He says if we keep one Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection, we'll forget that that's the point of every Sunday. I expect he had a point. Anyway, the women come early. It was Sunday morning, but it was like Monday morning to them. And in the first verses of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene came early when it was yet dark. And she wants to finish the anointing. In our language, she's going to bring flowers, though it was an ointment that she brought, I think. But then when she finds that the tomb is empty, she runs and tells the disciples. It says in verse 2, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now you see, we have that expression again. We've had it a number of times. That's John. And then she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him. And in verse 3, Peter runs and comes to the sepulchre. And verse 4, we've already talked about verse 4. Peter and John run together, and John, who won't mention his own name, simply says that other disciple did outrun Peter. In other words, I got there first. And so these disciples come to the tomb, and John waits outside of the tomb. The tomb now is going to be like a cave in the side of the mountain, the side of the hill. And then, after Peter comes, Peter's going to go straight in and take a look. And then following that, you're going to have verse 7, where John looks. Don't miss this, verse 7 of chapter 20. And the napkin that was about his head, the face cloth now, something like a handkerchief, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Incidentally, when he talks about these linen clothes lying, they'd be in the shape of a man. I don't think I'm reading something into it. I'm just talking about how they buried people. As I've already mentioned, they wrapped this cloth around and around and around, and this ointment that they put between the layers made it not a cast, but something like that. And the clothes were lying there, but the napkin, the face cloth, was folded. Then verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. John saying, I looked in, and it says, he saw and believed. What John's telling us is that when he looked in that grave and saw these grave clothes, he was convinced. He was convinced, and went forth to write these books and to be one of the leaders of the early church. And then, later in the same morning now, Mary's going to return to the tomb, and she's weeping, and the angels are there. And they say, woman, why weepest thou? And she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Where they have laid him. Folks always get in trouble when they assign the work of God to they, to people. It wasn't they at all. It was God's power. And Jesus had come forth, and he's going to appear to so many people that first day. He's going to meet with the disciples that night. He's going to walk across the toward Emmaus with Cleophas and an unnamed disciple. And the thing I want to underscore for our generation is that this is in the Bible so clearly. Jesus really died and rose again. And these friends of John and Paul, I'm thinking about Clement of Rome in particular, who's mentioned in the book of Philippians by name. These folks are just as clear as the Bible itself about the reality of the resurrection. The folks, the modern people who want to deny the resurrection in any way have to throw out history, real history, not legend, but real history. I can't get over this modern law school professor You may think of him as the writer of Christian books, and he's done that, John Warwick Montgomery, who originally became a Christian, was turned to Christ by studying the evidence and coming to the conclusion, if I'm going to be an honest historian, I've got to believe in the resurrection and in Christ. These people saw the tomb and were convinced. Now, Jerusalem wasn't concerned that the Lord was gone. They didn't know who he was, really. The rest of the world didn't even know about him. But God's people were concerned. They've always been. And so they are going to start coming to the tomb. And Mary is going to be weeping because she thinks the Lord has been taken away. Now, up in verse 15, Jesus is going to speak to her. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she wasn't looking for Jesus, said, Sir, if you've borne him away, hence, if you've taken him away, tell me where he is, and then I'll take him away. And then Jesus calls her by name, Mary, and she turns and says to him, Rabboni. And again, that final I means my own. Rabbi, my own teacher, which is to say, the translation is, Master. Here's the faith of those who saw the tomb and then saw the resurrected Christ.